Well, good morning. I know that on your mind is several things. Umberto, it's Category 5 hurricane that's out there. All the models project it will miss us totally and just stay out to sea, so we praise the Lord for that. We also have a tropical storm coming our way this week. The mountains are already pretty flooded with a lot of rain, and those who went through Helene up there are already anxious about the anticipation of that kind of rain that will come. So I want us to, as a congregation, to remember those folks because they still have not recovered from Helene. And so anytime we get these weather phenomena coming in, it is scary at times of what nature can do to us because we are at its mercy. I want to remind you also to remember Karen and Mark Rasmussen. They usually sit right here. Karen was in an automobile accident this week. Her Tahoe flipped 3 times. She has several broken vertebrae in her back, and she is getting treatment for that, so remember her in your prayers. But I'm glad you're here this morning. We also celebrated the life of Bob Vogt yesterday in our service here and honored him and the life that God gave him while he was here. So why don't you take a moment and at least look at your neighbor and say, good morning. See, don't you feel good already? All right, as Pastor Hunter said, give you a heads up here. We're going to be gone for a couple of weeks on vacation. So the next 2 Sundays after today, you have the wonderful blessing of having Pastor Hunter preach to you, all right? So be in prayer for him as he brings the Word of God while we're gone. So as he said, we're in this ongoing study through the Gospel of John. We're going through it verse by verse, diving deep into it, pulling from it its richness. So you can pull out your sermon notes you like, or you can take your Bibles and turn with me to John 14. We're going to pick up around verse 15. Today we come to an interesting subject that Jesus has been building to this big climax. And we saw last week, he gave them this new commandment to love one another. And the question was, he's already told us that back in Matthew, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. The reason this was new, it was they were to love one another as he has loved them. And so what I want to do is first is give you some passages from the Old Testament that kind of gave prophecy from the book of Jeremiah about this new type of covenant and commandment God was going to establish when he sent his son. And in the book of Jeremiah, it says this, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So as Jesus knows the clock is ticking, he has a few hours left before he will be betrayed, arrested. He will go through 6 illegal trials. He will eventually be crucified and died. He's got this kind of last will and testament he wants to tell his disciples. They don't have a clue as to what's about to unfold. And if you've ever been with someone on their deathbed, many times people share things they wish they'd said for years, and they never did. And so they say things that are important to them in those last few moments of their life. And as we make our way through the end of 14, 15, 16, and 17, we'll see that Jesus is beginning to pour out what is really important to him, the mission he came to do, and for his disciples. The Apostle Paul, picking up on this prophecy from Jeremiah about this new covenant, writes this in the book of Colossians. "Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." Paul began to go around and share the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, and many people began to come to Christ. They walked out of these old pagan lifestyles into a new covenant, a new way of living. And as a result of that, he writes this in Ephesians 1. "And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth and the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his very own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify him. So Paul, reflecting back in these Old Testament prophecies about this new covenant, this new way of living, knew that part of that included the giving of the Holy Spirit. Prior to that, the Holy Spirit was kind of temporary in the lives of people. And Jesus, knowing the events that are about to unfold, he says this to his disciples in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep or obey my commandments." For Jesus, the test of our love for him, your love for him, my love for him, it's not that we're here every week. It's not that we're in a community group every week. It's not that we're serving on a team or a ministry or committee here. It's obedience. If we love him, we obey him. Let's say you knew someone who said repeatedly to you, "I love my country, I love my country, I love my country, I love my country." And they went out and did some terrorist act that caused thousands of people to die. Would you say they loved their country? No. Love is seen in loyalty and obedience. And there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who, because they have now, they think they're saved, they have what they call their ticket to heaven, they now have a license to go live their life however they want to live it. And Paul refutes that in Romans 6. Look at this. "Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it?" Once we come to Christ, our lives begin to change. There is a progression. For some, it is immediate. You can see right then the very visible changes. Others, it takes a little bit longer. But the point is this: love is both a choice and a commitment that reinforces our convictions to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jesus says this. His point is that authentic discipleship is revealed by active obedience. It doesn't matter what you and I say. It's how we live our lives. Are we obedient to the Lord? As I said, the clock's ticking. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. The disciples are clueless. They don't have an idea about what's to unfold. They're thinking Jesus is going to establish his earthly kingdom. He's going to overthrow Rome, and they're going to rule and reign with him and reestablish Israel as the world's superpower. But in his last few moments with his disciples, he's reminding them that obedience is the proof of love. They've sworn they will die with him, but they're not going to do that. Judas has already left. He's meeting with the religious leaders to meet Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to betray him. Jesus told him last week, if you remember, "Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me three times." And Peter says, "There's no way." Peter is going to deny Jesus. And once Jesus is arrested, once he is brought before the cross to crucify, all the disciples except for John forsake him. Everybody abandoned him. In other words, love went out the window, so did obedience. And sometimes hard times come in our life. We didn't see it coming. We didn't know it was coming. And it is a test for us. Do we truly love the Lord? Will we still be obedient when life takes a different turn than we think? And Jesus understood this dramatically, that there is a direct connection between love and obedience. He says this in Luke's gospel, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? The people who've come to me, who listen to my teachings and obey them, I will show you what they are like." Then he gives this little analogy. "They will be like a man who built his house on rock. The floods came and the waters crashed against the house, but the flood could not move that house because it was built well. But the people who hear my words and do not obey them are like a man who builds a house without preparing the right foundation. When the floods came, the house falls down easily into it and is completely destroyed." Your obedience, my obedience, is the proof we love the Lord. And so in John 14, we looked at this a little bit last week. I want to bring this up to kind of set the pace of where we're going. Jesus is in the upper room and he says these words to his disciples, "And I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you." See the word advocate there? It's the Greek word parakletos. It's often translated as comforter, counselor, consoler, encourager, advocate, helper. The translators, depending on their translation, they try to pick the best analogy or noun to show what that means. And in John 15:16, Jesus said this, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate. If he's going to give you another one, that implies there already is one. Right? The word another is the Greek word allos. It means another of the same kind. So who was that other advocate? Who was that other consoler, encourager, advocate? It was Jesus himself. He is that one. But he knows after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he stays here 40 days and then he ascends back to heaven. He, for 3 years, has been with these guys, encouraging them, consoling them, counseling them, being their best encourager, advocate. And so Jesus is going to say something to them that's going to shock them. He's already said several things. One, somebody's going to betray me. He's already told them, I'm going to die. So he's about to say something else that's going to shock them. You see, in the Old Testament, when you read it, the Holy Spirit didn't stay permanently on God's people. If you go back and read it, it'll say, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Elijah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Elisha. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jeremiah. And those were for a temporary task that God wanted done. And once that leader, that follower, that prophet of God did what God wanted, the Spirit left. He was not permanent. And what Jesus is about to teach them is that I'm going to send another advocate. Like, I've been with you for 3 years, guys, 24/7. I'm going to send you one who will be with you for all eternity. That's going to surprise them because their knowledge of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit only shows up for a specific purpose and a person to do a specific job, but he doesn't stay. See, one of my concerns about the subject of the Holy Spirit today is that he's often neglected, ignored, misunderstood, and overlooked, especially in Baptist churches. And I know why. We run because of the charismatic movement. We've heard all kinds of stories about it. So we flee from this subject of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. The Holy Spirit is God and human flesh, and we have nothing to fear from him. Nothing. Arthur Pink, who's a New Testament scholar, said this, it isn't that we think wrong thoughts about the Holy Spirit, we just never think of him at all. How often throughout each of your day do you think about the Holy Spirit? Does he even cross your mind? You see, because of false teaching, bad theology, other things, there's a lot of confusion out there about who the Holy Spirit is. And when we hear Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, some of you think Casper. Or you think of that TV show, Ghost. Whoopi Goldberg and Ghost. No. That's not what it is. See, our imagination kicks in and we get the wrong understanding of who the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost is. So who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not a power. He is a person. He is the third part of the Trinity, the third being, the third person of the Trinity. And because of this lack of understanding, it's created a lot of confusion in churches today about who he is, what his role is. Some think of the Holy Spirit as some mysterious power that if I can just get more of that power, I can have the ability to live a better life. Some of that confusion about the Holy Spirit comes from the very language we use. We use phrases like be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're a gas tank. And we burn him up and we got to get refilled again. Even our language is confusing at times. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. See the word filled? It is the Greek New Testament word pleroo. It's an imperative. It's a command. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a tense that implies a continual feeling, filling up by the Holy Spirit. So before we look at who the Holy Spirit is, I want you to see this phrase, be filled, what it does not mean, because there's a lot of misunderstanding out there. Here's the first thing. Being filled does not refer to some kind of charismatic zap that is to be understood by a few people. You may have heard people say, I was slain in the Spirit. Listen to me. That phrase is nowhere in the Bible. It's not in there. And a lot of people use that phrase, and it creates a lot of confusion. Because when we hear the word slain, we think killed. It's what pops in our mind. And so the terms we use at times, even innocently, can give the wrong understanding to people. Here's the second thing. Being filled does not mean doing things for God through our flesh with the blessing of God. It doesn't mean I've got this power and I go out in my own flesh, my own abilities, my own talents, and accomplish something for God and then God blesses me. That's not what it means. Three, being filled is not the same as possessing the Holy Spirit for some temporary reason. In the Old Testament, it was temporary. The Holy Spirit came upon Elijah, upon Elisha, for that specific purpose. Paul talks about this, that when the Holy Spirit comes in us, it's permanent. In Romans 8, 9, he says this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Fourth, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not something that happens progressively over time. Some people think you give your life to Christ and you get just a little bitty bit of the Holy Spirit. And as you mature in your relationship with Christ, you get more and more and more. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, Jesus refuted this idea in John chapter 3. He said this, For he gives the Spirit without measure. There's no parsing out or breaking up of the Holy Spirit in your life. When you get saved, all of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. There's not a distribution of him in segments based on where you are in life. Number five, being filled with the Spirit does not mean that believers are commanded or exhorted to be indwelled, baptized, or sealed by the Holy Spirit. The only command is to be filled. So what does it mean? It means to be consistently obedient. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. It's not a question of how much of the Holy Spirit you have in you. It's a question of how much the Holy Spirit has of you. There's a big difference there. I've told you this before. I'm going to tell you again. I read the story about this man. He never went to church except when there was this revivalist that would come to town. And he loved going to revival meetings. He loved the music. He loved the singing. And he loved the preaching and these hellfire and damnation preachers. And every time one would come, he'd go to his local church for those revival meetings. And all of a sudden, when the invitation would come, he'd run down to the altar and be screaming, "Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus!" And night after night after night during that revival, he'd run down, "Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus!" On the last night of the revival, he ran down there, "Fill me, Jesus! Fill me, Jesus!" And the lady at the back of the church said, "Don't do it, Lord, he leaks." You can't leak the Holy Spirit. He isn't in segments. You get all of him all the time. So when you have troubles and trials, do you turn to the Holy Spirit immediately? When you are confused and don't know what to do, do you ask for wisdom from him in the decisions you have to make? So what is it we do know about the Holy Spirit? I'm going to give you a few things. I could have gone on and on today. I'm just limited to a few things because there's no way I have enough time to be exhaustive about this. I just want to give you the major points here, okay? Here's the first thing we know about the Holy Spirit. You can sin against him. We can sin against the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieving meaning by our sins. We cause him pain and sorrow. You can't sin against an impersonal power. You can sin against a person or a being. No power is hurt or disappointed by us. Only people can. Only a being can. Number two, the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes spiritual gifts to each believer. The moment you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit gives you specific spiritual gifts that are unique to you, that match your personality, your talents, your skills, and abilities. You cannot generate these spiritual gifts. Only the Holy Spirit can within you. Paul says this, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. So we don't get to choose them. The Holy Spirit determines what's best for us. Number three, the Holy Spirit is equally God as the Father and the Son are. The Holy Spirit's not below them. He's equal with the Father and the Son. In John 14, 26, Jesus makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is God. The Apostle Paul, writing about the Holy Spirit, says he's omniscient, meaning all-knowing in 1 Corinthians 2. In Luke 1, the Holy Spirit is seen as being omnipotent, all-powerful. Psalm 139, the Holy Spirit is seen as being omniscient. He's everywhere, omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. There's no place you can go where the Holy Spirit is not. There's nothing you can do that he's in the dark about. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's everywhere because he's God. In fact, you remember the story in the book of Acts when Peter had to go confront this couple named Ananias and Sapphira? They had decided to sell a plot of land, and they promised the church publicly, we're going to give X amount of dollars to the church. But when they got the proceeds, they decided to keep a little bit of it. You remember that? So Peter goes and confronts them, and look what he says. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Notice, he makes him equal with God. You have not lied to men, but to who? God. The Holy Spirit is just as much as God as the Son and as the Father. The Holy Spirit, number four, intercedes on our behalf. He intercedes on our behalf. There's times you're going to be so distraught, you don't even know how to pray. So overwhelmed with such bad news, horrendous news, all you can do is just throw yourself on the mercy of God. You can't even utter the words because the grief, the pain is so deep, so sharp, so cutting. And because of that, the Holy Spirit prays to the Father for us. Look at this. Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There are times you're going to not know how to pray. And when that happens to me, I just say, Lord, I don't know what to say here. Holy Spirit, would you just intercede to the Father for me? There's a language between them that we will never understand. And whatever that is, it touches the heart of the Father to respond. Number five, the Holy Spirit comes into each believer at conversion. Jesus talks about this in John 4:17. He says this, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You notice the pronouns in there. I mean, no disrespect. We live in a culture where this younger generation don't even know what pronoun they are anymore. Listen, the Bible uses the masculine pronoun for a reason. For a reason. And Jesus said, I've got to go away, fellas. And if I go away, I'm going to send someone to take care of you. He says, in fact, you will have an advantage if I go away. So what are those advantages? Number one is this. The Holy Spirit is our always present comforter and helper. He's our present comforter. He's always our helper. Okay? In John 14, 16, Jesus said this, and I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, depending on your translation, you may have comforter, consoler, counselor, advocate, encourager. There's not a right one. All of those words describe him. So let me ask you, how many of you have a comforter in your home? Some of you are going, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Okay. We have them in our house. We love our comforters. They keep us warm and they comfort us. Okay? Jesus said, I'm going to send you a comforter. Comfort comes from the Latin word, two words, con, which means with, and fortis, which means to fortify, to strengthen. Jesus said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit who will come in you. He will strengthen you. He will fortify you so that nothing can take you down or take you out. One of my favorite African-American preachers who died several years ago, the Reverend E.B. Hill, he said this about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a ramrod down your backbone to make you stand for the truth, to make you take the right path, even though it is the minority side. The Comforter gives you the strength to stand up in face of something that is vile and evil. And this is a man who knows. He went through some of the worst times in our country, the civil rights movement, his church being bombed, people in his congregation lynched just because of the color of their skin. So Jesus says, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you an advocate. Send you a counselor, a consoler, an encourager. It's the Greek New Testament word parakletos. It means to call alongside of, to help, to assist. To me, this is encouraging because he fortifies us, he strengthens us, but he also is there to help us achieve the impossible. Have any of you discovered that living the Christian life is a hard thing to do? Okay, I guess I'm the only one. When someone cusses you out, is your first thought, Lord, bless them? When your husband says something or your wife says something to you in an argument, is your first thought is, oh, sweetheart, I love you so much. The Christian life is the hardest thing we'll ever do. It's not impossible, though it seems. It's not impossible because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have him in us that makes it possible for us to live this life. And we're on mission for the Holy Spirit to live in a world that at times seems almost impossible to live. You see, in classical Greek, parakletos or paraclete is the word used of a defense lawyer. We understand what a defense lawyer is. A defense lawyer is one who comes to you in a trial. He advocates your case before a judge. He tries to refute the argument of the prosecutor. And so Jesus says, I'm going to give you someone who's like a defense attorney to you, an advocate. So let's go back and look at what we looked at before in Romans 8. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings. You see that? He prays with us for groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers, in harmony with God's own will. The Bible says, like I said, when we don't even know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us. There are times, if you've ever gone to God and you threw up a prayer and you walked away and you wondered, why didn't God answer? You came again, you threw up that same prayer, and you walked away, and you wonder why God didn't answer. Dr. Stephen Davey is a professor of New Testament theology at Southeastern Seminary, and he tells a story about a man in his church named Bill Yates. Bill Yates lives in this little tiny town way out from the seminary. It is so tiny, he's both the chief of police and the fire marshal. And so when the phone rings, he has one for the fire and one for the police. So depending on the phone, when it comes in, he'll say, Chief of Police, Bill Yates, or Fire Marshal Bill Yates. One day he was sitting in there and the phone rang. He picked up, said, Fire Marshal, how can I help you? This lady said, send the fire truck, and she hung up immediately. He's like, I don't know where to send the fire trucks. Because part of his job is, when they get a call for the fire, is to put out a siren that goes out to notify all these volunteer firemen to come in to save a house or people. So he thought, I'll wait. A few minutes later, the phone rang again. She said, where are the fire trucks? And she hung up again. He's sitting there going, I don't know what I'm going to do. So he decided to walk outside to see if he could see smoke anywhere. Because if he saw the smoke, he at least could tell the fire truck where to go. He waited again. She called back. And he thought, I'm going to ask her this time, where's the fire? So she calls back. She says, where are the fire trucks? He says, where's the fire? She says, in the kitchen, and hung up. So he thought, she's going to call back. So she called back. He didn't even give her a chance to speak. He says, what's the address of the kitchen? See, that's us sometimes. There are things that come in our lives, we're so upset, so hurting, so confused, we feel so betrayed that we struggle in even communicating with God the Father. And Jesus says, he's given us the Holy Spirit who gives the Father all the needed information from us when we cannot do it. And sometimes our prayers are like that woman. We kind of just throw up a Hail Mary and we walk away. And even when we do that, the Holy Spirit knows what we're trying to ask of the Father. And he, in his own groanings, makes that known to the Father so that the Father can respond to our prayers. There are times we just can only say, Lord, help me. And that's enough. Here's the second thing. Second advantage. The Holy Spirit is our forever constant companion. He's our forever constant companion. In John 14, 17, Jesus said this, he is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him, because he lives with you now and later will, future, be with you. So Jesus is telling his disciples, the Holy Spirit's in you now, but he will be with you permanently in the future. He's making a reference to the day of Pentecost when Peter stands up to preach and the Holy Spirit comes unto the believers of the church. And what Jesus is telling us is you don't have to have some type of mystical experience to have this entity, this being in us called the Holy Spirit. You don't have to have some type of wild, mysterious spiritual moment with God. Once you give your life to Christ, all of the Holy Spirit is in you, and he is there to be your constant companion. And in John 14, 18, Jesus says this, no, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. When I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am you. This is obviously confusing to them because they don't have a clue he's about to die. He's hinting, trying to hint for them to pick up on things. You ever been in a conversation with somebody and you're talking about something heavy and you don't really want to throw everything out there, so you just drop a little hints, hoping they pick up on it? You ever done that? All right, I must be the only one. Okay, we do that because sometimes we don't want to divulge everything, so we drop little breadcrumbs, hoping they pick it up and put the pieces of the puzzle together. He is our constant companion. Some of you will recognize the name of Karl Barth. He was a German theologian, and he was well known in Europe for being one of the greatest theologians of his time. He often traveled around Europe teaching and preaching. And one day he was in the city of Basel, Switzerland. He was there to give a lecture. He got on a bus, riding in towards where he was going to speak. The bus stopped, and this man got on board and went down and was looking for a place to sit, so he just sat down next to Karl Barth. And they struck up a conversation. And Barth said, are you new in town? He said, yes, I am. He said, well, is there anything, sights you want to see? Because I'm from here. I can tell you, anything you want to see? He said, yes, yes, yes. What is? He says, I've come here because I want to meet that great theologian, Karl Barth. Do you know who he is? Barth says, yes, I shave his face every morning. When the bus stopped, the guy said, where does he live? Where is he speaking? And he told him. As he made his way off the bus, Karl Barth heard him say to the driver, I met the barber to Karl Barth today. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You don't have to do anything else. He's there, and he will take you home to heaven one day. The truth is, wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you say, The Holy Spirit is there with you when you say it and you do it and you think it. So to me, this is encouraging, but it's also convicting. Because there are times I don't want the Holy Spirit around me when I'm doing sin and wrong things. For example, if you watch R-rated movies or TV shows or TVMA, the Holy Spirit's in that room with you, watching it with you. When you go on a date, whatever you do on that date, the Holy Spirit is there with you, watching that take place. God goes through what you go through because he's with you 24/7. You ride the bus, he rides the bus. You come to church, he comes to church. And to me, there's no more profound motive to live a godly life of purity than that thought, that wherever I go, whatever I do, I take the Holy Spirit with me. He endures either the enjoyment of it or the horrible sin consequences of it. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians writes these words. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. You can circle that word temple there in your notes. Paul's going all the way back to the temple in Jerusalem, and even before that, to the tabernacle. If you remember, before there was the temple, there was the tabernacle. When the people sinned, they had to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. So God ordered them to erect what was called the tabernacle. Wherever they went, the tabernacle went with them. Inside of that tabernacle was a place of worship, also what was called the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go into that part. It was a visible symbol of God's Spirit with them wherever they went. So Paul's drawing this analogy, making it very clear that our bodies is that temple. In fact, there's several different Greek words for temple. One describes the outer courts. Some describes the courts of the Gentiles. Some describes the courts of the women. Some describe the courts of the priest. But one word, naos, describes the Holy of Holies. That's the word Paul uses. Your body is the Holy of Holies. And therefore, because it is, we should live our lives in a way that brings him glory. Our body is the Holy of Holies. And in John 14, 17, Jesus said this, he is the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him, because, notice what he says, he lives with you now and later, meaning future tense, will come into you. As I said, the Holy Spirit was with them temporarily, but at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and ever since, to every believer, we have him permanently. He comes not only into our bodies, he comes into our spirit and into our soul. What's another advantage? Here's the third advantage. The Holy Spirit is our awesome, inspiring, and illuminating teacher. My wife retired a year ago from 44 years of public school teaching. I have my heart out for school teachers. They're underpaid, underappreciated, overworked, but they give their best day in and day out to help little minds grow and mature in education. As I said, Jesus has just a few hours left. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be scourged. He's going to go through 6 illegal trials. He's going to be crucified, and he's going to die. He already knows that Judas is waiting for him in the Garden of Gethsemane when they leave to publicly betray him. He knows that in a few hours, Peter in that courtyard will deny knowing him 3 times. He knows in a few hours they're all going to forsake him except for John. But he says this to them, the Holy Spirit will teach you truth. And they're going to need this, especially over the next few hours, and especially after they see him from the resurrection, especially after he ascends back to heaven, because it is through the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Word of God, we know what truth is. The Holy Spirit illuminates that for us. It tells us what's right, what's wrong, what's truth, what's lies. He teaches each Christian, if we're open to his leading, if we're listening to him, what to do. And if you're a parent, you can understand this. You ever had your children, you're sitting down there, you're giving them one of those will come to Jesus moments? and you're trying to pour something into him. Do you get this? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That makes you even madder, doesn't it? Because you know they're not listening. See, as parents, we're trying to instill truth in our children to protect them. While they may see it being overbearing or restrictive, it's really protection. And Jesus knows over the next few hours, they're going to feel like they were lied to, betrayed, conned, abandoned. And so they abandon him. But when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, he will inspire them with truth that will radically change their teaching and their preaching. Because the Bible affirms that this book is inspired by God. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Do you see those benefits there from it? So let me walk you through them. Here's one of your fill-ins next. What are some of the benefits? One, for teaching, it tells us what to believe. It says for reproof, that tells us when we've sinned and when we've wronged. It says for correction, that tells us how to go in the right direction. For training, it shows us how to live this Christian life. It's there for belief. It shows us what is truth. And so the joy of that you see on the screen as you fill in your notes is that's the purpose of Scripture, those four things. You see, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, now clarifies them to us in this life. And as he clarifies them, it gives us guidance, shows us where to go, how to get there, how to deal with things in life, so that when we come upon them, we're not stumbling to do it. And so the total net result of all of this, this lasting and eternal peace. And that's the last verse in John 14. Jesus said this to them, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. Now notice, he knows what's about to unfold. They don't. And the peace I give is a gift that the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. See, some people view peace as the absence of war or conflict. Peace is more than that. It's a sense that no matter what's going on, you know God's in control. You're not losing it. And Jesus says that this peace is the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The more obedient we are to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more at peace we are with him in our lives. In fact, this peace, you can't produce it, I can't produce it. Paul tells us in Galatians 5, there's this whole list of fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You see it? Peace. Only the Holy Spirit can produce peace in you. You can't do it. A lot of people try all kinds of ways, through substances, relationships, careers, staying busy, and they constantly come up being peaceless. Ralph Barton, I don't know if you know who he is. He was a nationally syndicated cartoonist. Was read in the daily newspapers. His cartoons were for years. But he committed suicide. And in his suicide note, he wrote this. I've had few difficulties, many friends, and great successes. I have visited great countries of the world, gone from wife to wife, from house to house, but I am fed up with inventing devices to have peace. He had everything but peace. Why? Because only the Holy Spirit can produce it. There's an old hymn we sing in church at times, and the lyrics go like this. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Can you say that today? Can you say, it is well with my soul? Jesus said in John 14, 1, do not let your hearts be what? Troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to go there to prepare a place for you. And in verse 27, he says, I'll leave you with a gift, peace. So as I wrap up, let me give you some concluding sentences, statements here, principles, that we can summarize most of John 14. The way through trouble comes from trusting Christ's presence. That's in verse 1. The way through trouble comes from trusting Christ's preparation. Verses 2 through 3, I've gone to prepare a place for you. The way through trouble comes from trusting Christ's proclamation. In verses 4 through 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way through trouble comes from trusting Christ's person. He said, I and the Father are one. Verses 7 through 11. The way through trouble comes from trusting Christ's power. Verses 12. The way through trouble comes from trusting Christ's promise. Now, they're going to leave it up there for you get it all. Okay, so don't sweat it. You've got plenty of time to write it. Because I know sometimes I go so fast, you go, I missed that. So we're going to leave it up there, okay? Because I got a few more things before we get to your next and final fill-in, all right? And what Jesus is saying there in John 14 is, listen, fellas, you don't have a clue as about what to happen. You know what? You and I don't have a clue what's going to happen this week. When Karen was driving her Tahoe down Shaw Highway in Pender County, she had no idea she was going to fall asleep and roll that thing three times. You and I have no idea what's coming to us this week. But we have the person of the Holy Spirit who says, don't let that trouble you. I've got this, and I've got you, so trust me. And my question to all of us is, will we trust him? When our world falls apart, will we trust him? Will we trust his presence, his preparation, his proclamation, his personhood, his power, and his promise? Will we trust him? Jesus said, I'm an advocate. I'm your defense attorney. I'm your comforter. I'm coming in you to fortify you, to encourage you, to strengthen you. Will you trust me? American psychologist William Marston, he surveyed 3,000 people on this topic of peace. He asked them this question. What do you have to live for in life? And he was shocked of the answer he got, because the answer he got was 94% of all the respondents. 94% said they were just simply enduring the present time, waiting for the future, waiting for the next week, the next year, better times, or even just for tomorrow to come. Southside, our culture and our world is filled with frustrated, troubled, and hopeless hearts that are just existing. They're not living because they don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that gives them that peace that goes beyond all understanding. Do you have that peace? And in the final part of John 14, John illuminates for us the Trinity. In it, we see the presence of the Spirit in verses 16 through 17, the presence of the Son in verses 18 through 20, the presence of the Father in verses 21 through 24, and the presence of the combined three as divine truth in verses 25 through 27. So John concludes the end of 14 with this strong emphasis about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we see the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, and all of those final verses culminating as the divine truth to help us know how to live our lives and to obey him. So as I wrap up, I want to leave you with one verse. It's Philippians 4:7. God will give you peace in your minds. That peace is so great that nobody can completely understand it. You will not worry or be afraid because you belong to Jesus Christ. The King James Version says, there is a peace that goes beyond all understanding. And there are people you're going to be around who have the strong faith in God, and when their world falls apart, they don't. They don't. Because they know God's in control. They know God's producing that fruit of peace and control, self-control in their life. So they don't sweat it because they know God knows them. So let me ask you, are you at peace today? Is something got you worked up, stressed out, anxious about? And it's just you play it over and over and over in your mind. You can't sleep at night. No matter where you go, it's on your mind. Would you allow the Holy Spirit today give you his peace that goes beyond all understanding so that you can live your life for the glory of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father God, we